We continue now with the book My Yoke is Sweet by Father John Kearney, CSSP. Chapter 13, Mary, the Mother of God. Blessed is the womb that bore thee. The contemplation of the details of the life of our Lord leads us to a more perfect understanding of the revelation of God, which is contained in the mystery of the Incarnation. It leads us to ponder on the infinite goodness of Him who came down to such depths for our sake. The sincere soul that thus prayerfully contemplates the revelation of Himself, which is found in the words and acts of Jesus, must, by the virtue emanating from the Savior, be drawn to the Lord of goodness, and want to surrender itself completely to Him, to be one in conformity of will to the divine will, and thus fulfill the condition required for union of love with Him whose charm has so captivated His creature. A soul thus drawn to Jesus will naturally be led to repeat the words of the woman in the crowd, who, captivated by the wisdom and works of the young prophet of Nazareth, lifted her voice and cried, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breast that gave thee suck." The reality of God's condescension in the Incarnation brings the glory of His Blessed Mother before us. As in the case of Jesus, the contemplation of her life reveals to us the admirable goodness of God. We shall therefore conclude our contemplation of the life of Jesus by contemplating the glories of His Blessed Mother in her divine maternity. These glories depended on Our Lady's perfect union with the divine will in conforming herself to God's designs in her regard. She herself tells us, "He hath regarded the humility of His handmaid." It was Mary's perfect surrender to the divine will which attracted the plenitude of the divine gifts offered by the angel of the Annunciation, and it was on account of her fiat that God accomplished in her the wonders of the Incarnation, and bestowed on her the marvelous privileges that are included in that august mystery. Hence, while we contemplate the glories of Mary in her divine maternity, we may, with confidence, appeal to her to obtain for us the grace of surrendering our will completely to the will of God, always doing His will and accepting the daily cross. Our Lady will surely hear this request, for in doing so she continues to exercise the functions of her divine maternity, which, in a manner, she prolongs by tending the life of God within the souls of His children, who are her children too. Devotion to Mary in the Church. Behold, all generations shall call me blessed. The Catholic Church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is infallible, and this infallible Church is ever leading her children along the path of devotion to the Mother of Jesus, her divine founder. The details of this action of the Church are most striking. All the world over, wherever a temple has been built by Catholic hands to the glory of God, beside the altar of the Most Holy Sacrament, we find the altar of Mary. And this in the poorest mission chapel, as well as in noble churches and magnificent cathedrals. The temples raised to God's glory are indeed very different, both in character and workmanship, but they are alike in fundamentals, and in particular, they are alike in the fact, which strikes even the stranger to our faith, that in them we always find the chapel or altar of our Blessed Lady. During the course of the Christian year, the Church, by her festival, sets before us the great events in the life of her divine founder: His incarnation, His nativity, His presentation in the temple, His passion, His death and resurrection, His ascension, and the Church puts before us also what belongs to the person of her Savior, His holy name, His kingship, and such like. Now, parallel and similar to all these memorial festivals of our Lord, we have the series of feasts commemorating the principal events in the life of the Blessed Mother: her Immaculate Conception, her Nativity, her presentation in the temple, her dolors, her death and assumption, her holy name, her various titles and prerogatives. The month of May and the month of October are consecrated to the Mother of God in a special manner. The little office of Our Lady, so enriched with indulgences, is recited by many religious congregations. Thrice each day, the Angelus bell reminds the Catholic world of the interview between Mary and the angel Gabriel, which marked the beginning of her sublime relation to the Son of God. In the private prayers of the faithful, devotion to the Holy Mother of Jesus is similarly prominent. What private prayer is more Catholic, more universal in the Church, than the Hail Mary? And the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin, is it not in the hands of all, from the Pope on his throne to the last and least member of the Church? And yet, more wonderful than all this is the place Mary holds in the hearts of the faithful. Great is the veneration, unbounded the confidence, tender the affection that is found in the heart of every true Catholic for the Mother of Jesus. The position of the Blessed Virgin in the hearts of the faithful is put before us in the striking manner by the expressions which good Catholics make use of when speaking or writing of her. In this, the faithful are only following the guidance of the Church. The expressions used bring before us the dignity and the power and the goodness of Our Lady, and in particular, they direct our thoughts to the extraordinary position she occupies in the designs of God regarding the sanctification and salvation of men. Consider the following. The faithful speak of our Lord as King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they speak of Our Lady as Queen. Hail, Holy Queen. This title they make precise by calling her Queen of Angels, Queen of all saints, Queen of apostles and martyrs, and confessors and virgins. The faithful speak of Christ Jesus as our Lord, and they speak of His Mother as Our Lady. They address God as our Father. They address the Blessed Virgin as our Mother. The faithful speak of God as the Father of mercies. The words are St. Paul's. And they speak of Our Lady as the Mother of mercies. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. St. John tells us that we have as advocate with the Father our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Church tells us to address Our Lady also as advocate. Turn, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Our Lady is our life, our sweetness, our hope. She is the gate of heaven. She is the morning star. Jesus is the author of divine grace. Mary is the mother of divine grace. Our Lord is the Savior of sinners. Our Lady is the refuge of sinners. She is the strength of the weak and the help of Christians. And this present veneration for the Blessed Mother of God is not of today only, nor of yesterday. It has been the same from the beginning. The Holy Virgin Mary has always been called blessed at all times, in every age, by all nations, by every rank. All generations have called her blessed. Through every century of Church history, she has been so called, back to the time when she was first saluted as blessed by the angel Gabriel, which salutation was repeated by St. Elizabeth, and later by that unknown woman of the crowd, who, hearing the words of grace and wisdom that fell from the lips of Jesus, cried out with a mother's instinct, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breast that gave thee suck." But the admiration for the Holy Mother, to which all these facts lead, reaches a climax when we recall that this most remarkable devotion to the Blessed Virgin, which we find among the faithful of every age, nation, rank, state of life, was foretold by Our Lady herself when she spoke the prophetic words, "Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." These words were addressed to St. Elizabeth, the cousin of the Blessed Mother. When Our Lady had received the message of the angel Gabriel telling her she was chosen to become the Mother of God, she kept silence on her sublime dignity and most singular privilege. Not even to St. Joseph did she speak. Having learned from the angel that God had manifested His mercy to her cousin St. Elizabeth, she went to visit her. When she entered her home, she saluted St. Elizabeth, and that saint was filled at once with the Holy Ghost and understood that Mary was really the Mother of God. and being lost in amazement at this sublime privilege, she cried out, "Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?" Our Blessed Lady knew from this that her great dignity was no longer God's secret. She knew that it had been revealed by the Holy Ghost, and at once she poured out her soul in praise and thanksgiving. In spite of her humility, or rather on account of it, she spoke her glorious Magnificat, in which she praised God for his goodness and referred all her glory and dignity to him who had regarded the humility of his handmaid, the handmaid whom all generations from henceforth were to call blessed. When we think of the Catholic Church spread all over the world, do we not see the marvelous fulfillment of this prophecy of our Blessed Mother? From millions of Catholic hearts every day, there rise up to heaven the words of the Hail Mary, "Blessed art thou amongst women." They are calling her blessed, as she said they would. Let us now bring before our minds and consider carefully the cause of all this veneration. Let us seek the reason of the love which the Church has for the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let us go to the foundation and ask on what all this devotion is based. The answer to the question is found in the Apostles' Creed. For there we read among the fundamental articles of our holy faith that the eternal Son of God became man and was born of the Virgin Mary. That is, the eternal Son of God selected and chose one of his own creatures to be his human mother, and the creature selected was the Virgin Mary of Nazareth. Here we have the foundation of the greatness and the glory of our Blessed Lady. Here we have the reason why the Church and the faithful honor her so much and love her so tenderly, and why she will be honored and glorified in heaven for all eternity. Our Blessed Lady herself reminds us that all her glory comes from God. "All generations shall call me blessed," she says, "because he that is mighty has done great things to me." She refers all her greatness to its source, which is the wonderful privilege God has conferred upon her, so wonderful that even he that is mighty can do no greater thing for her. She thus indicates the divine maternity as the source of all her blessedness, and thereby invites us to study and meditate upon this sublime privilege. Now, if our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is to be solid, so solid that it will last through the darkness and trial and difficult surroundings that we may have yet to pass through, and if our devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary is to be as prominent in our own spiritual life as it is in the spiritual life of the Church, it must rest on the same foundation. It must be based on a clear understanding of the great truth of our holy faith that Mary is the Mother of God. And hence it is our duty to try to bring this sublime doctrine more clearly home to our minds and more intensely to our hearts. The prominent position Our Lady holds in the spiritual life of the Church gives us then the correct idea of the position she should hold in our own spiritual life. And until we place Our Lady in that position, we are not really among the most perfect of her children. To understand the full force of the statement, "Mary is the Mother of God," we require to meditate on the two words, God and Mother. We require to study two ideas, Godhood and Motherhood. First, let us try to realize as well and as vividly as we can the greatness and the majesty, the power and the wisdom of the eternal God. But while we try to realize the majesty of God, let us keep before our minds the image of Our Lady with God incarnate in her arms. God is the only self-existing being. "I am who am," he said. God is the creator of all things. God supports all things. We cannot understand God perfectly. He's infinite, and our finite minds cannot comprehend fully the infinite and the eternal. But if we want to have even a faint idea of God's greatness and power and beauty, we must look around us and see the works of his hands. We must consider this great and beautiful world and the vast universe of the stars of heaven. All these he has created from nothing by his word only, that is, by a single act of his all-powerful will. And as the Scripture tells us, when we are delighted with the beauty of God's creation, we should remember that the Lord who made them is much more beautiful than they.
Bob.
The world we dwell in, with all its grandeur, with all its beauties of land and sea, of mountain and plain, of forest and river, this world is the work of God's hands, and it did not cost him an effort. To contemplate it tells us of God's magnificence, and in particular of his power and wisdom. When we look beyond the world in which we dwell, we learn that this earth of ours, with all its vastness, is but a speck, a mere atom in the great universe of stars. Let us try to conceive something of the vastness of the universe, that we may realize better the greatness of God who called it out of nothing. I will propose to you a mighty measure by which you can attempt a survey of the immensity of this work of God. The light of day comes to us from the sun at an enormous speed. So great is the speed of light that in one little second of time it would go round this earth of ours 7 times. Of this fact there is not the slightest doubt. Now look up to the stars of heaven. Some of them are farther away than others. Let us consider the stars that are nearest to us. They send their light to earth, and that light has such a long journey to come that although in each second it covers a distance equal to 7 times around the world, yet the journey from the nearest star takes a period of several years. If the nearest star is at this enormous distance, how unthinkably vast must be the whole universe, and how infinitely great and powerful must be the God who made it. Truly, the heavens show forth the glory of God, and the firmament declareth the work of his hands. God's infinite power and wisdom are manifested not merely by the great works of his hands, but also by the little things that he's made. In every tiny flower we pluck from the grass, there is, in life and structure, a world of wonders, each of which should be enough to bring home to us some idea of the infinite wisdom of the Creator. God's wisdom and power are manifested, therefore, in the wonders of the little things of his creation, as well as in the wonders of the mighty things he has made. But we must further remember that God has not merely created all these things, but that also he governs and guides all these works of his hands. Not merely does he appoint the paths of the stars, but he also watches over the least of his creatures. He tells us that the sparrows are cared for by him, that not one of these can fall to the ground without him. Even the little coral insect lost in the depth of the ocean is not forgotten by the great God. And all this care and direction and watching over and governing of every atom of this universe does not cost the slightest effort to the infinite Creator. How wonderful are the works of God! Does not the thought of them fill us with admiration for the infinite being who created them and who preserves and governs them? These are old truths. We know them well. They're almost commonplace. And yet when we look closely at them, they make us bow down in lowly reverence. They place us in a spirit of humble adoration, which is the true spirit of the creature in the presence of the Creator. The works of God tell us also of the divine goodness. Because he is good, God would have us know not only his power and majesty, his greatness and his wisdom, he would have us know him as he is in himself, and he is love. In the splendor and wonder of his creation, we might glimpse his greatness and majesty, but we might miss the marvel of his goodness. In the glorious array and motion of the stars, and in the perfection of the tiny things of his creation, we might find his wisdom and his power, and we might miss the full message of his love. Not all the wonders of his universe could speak that love. He revealed it first when he opened heaven to us, but only his divine spirit can breathe a real understanding of it to the soul surrendered to his gentle sway. So when we think of God, we think of love that is infinite, of life that is eternal, of goodness that diffuses itself without limit, drawing us to bow down in wondering, loving gratitude for the glorious mystery of his incarnation. When we try to realize something of the majesty, power, and wisdom of God, we find it revealed in the wondrous works of creation. When we try to know God in all His magnificent goodness and love, we find Him incarnate in the arms of His human mother, the Immaculate Spouse of the Holy Ghost. Now that we've tried to realize in some little way the greatness and the goodness of God, let us turn to the second idea involved in the divine maternity, the motherhood of Mary. The Church represents to us the Blessed Virgin Mary with the babe of Bethlehem in her arms, and our holy faith tells us that the little child we see nestling in her bosom and calling her by the name of Mother is the same eternal God whose majesty we've been considering. For us men, and for our salvation, the eternal God decided to become man, and He selected Mary of Nazareth to be His earthly mother. He selected her, a creature of His own hands, a creature that was as nothing before Him, and He raised her up to so sublime a union with Himself that she excels the seraphim and reigns as the Queen of Heaven. The divine maternity implies, in the first place, that Mary, full of grace, chosen from all eternity to be the mother of God, yielded her soul completely to God. Because of the plenitude of grace bestowed on her, and because of her unswerving conformity to the divine will, she was united to God in the closest union that any creature could attain, yet ever in lowly adoration before Him who regarded the humility of His handmaid. When the divine plan of the Incarnation was suggested to Mary by the angel, she yielded anew to the divine will in her regard, "Be it done unto me." Then was accomplished the ineffable mystery. The Word was made flesh. At that moment, when the second person of the Most Holy Trinity became man, there was established between Him and Our Lady a union the most intimate we can conceive to exist between two persons in this world. And the marvel is that the omnipotent, incomprehensible Creator placed Himself in dependence on His creature. The privilege that this union and this dependence involve for Mary brings before us in a very evident way the glory of her divine maternity. But it is to be remembered that the essential glory of her divine maternity is in her fullness of grace and her perfect union with the divine will, which made possible the fulfillment of God's plan in her. The divine maternity of Mary, accomplished by reason of her conformity to the divine will, had as a result wondrous privileges which we must lovingly contemplate. The sacred body of Jesus, which hung on the cross for us, and by which we were all redeemed, that sacred body our Savior took, first of all, from our Blessed Lady. The precious blood which was shed for our sins, Jesus took first from His Holy Mother. The sacred body which is our spiritual food in the Most Holy Sacrament, which is the spiritual food of the saints on earth, and on which the blessed in heaven gaze with delight, that sacred body Jesus first received from Holy Mary. To the eternal God, Mary can say, "You are my Son. I gave you your body from my own substance. I fed you at my breast. You are my child." Oh, incomprehensible privilege, incomprehensible dignity. To understand more clearly the doctrine of the divine maternity, we should keep in mind that motherhood involves a relation between two persons. The mother is therefore the mother of a person. Now in Mary's case, the person of whom she is mother is a divine person. For in Jesus there was but one person, although there were two natures, the divine and the human. She can say to the second divine person of the Holy Trinity, "You are my Son." Hence it is that the Church teaches that Mary is really the Mother of God. Hence it is that in proclaiming the Immaculate Conception, the Church speaks of our Blessed Lady as this venerable Mother, to whom God the Father was pleased to give His only Son, whom, born of Himself and equal to Himself, He loved as Himself, so that the one and the same Son should by nature be common to God the Father and to the Virgin. From this it follows that to understand fully the dignity of Our Lady, we should first understand God. And this is impossible, and hence it is impossible for any creature to grasp completely the glory of Mary. God, says St. Bonaventure, could create greater worlds and greater angels, but could not create a greater mother than the Mother of God. The Blessed Virgin, says St. Thomas, from the fact of her divine maternity, possesses a certain infinite dignity on account of the infinite good which is God. The doctrine that Mary is the Mother of God was attacked in the 4th century and was solemnly declared to be an article of faith at the General Council of Ephesus. The Church keeps a solemn feast on October 11th in memory of the definition and in honor of the Divine Maternity. The Divine Maternity brings before us many marvelous memories, all of which speak of the glories of Mary. We shall contemplate some of them. The dependence of Jesus on Mary. When our Savior was born in Bethlehem, he gave himself completely into the care of his Blessed Mother. St. Luke tells us how the shepherds found Mary with the divine infant, and St. Matthew records that the wise men from the east found the Holy Child with Mary, his mother. During his early years, the human life of Jesus, the incarnate God, was dependent on the watchful ministrations of the Blessed Mother. The words of the angel to St. Joseph were, "Take the child and his mother." Thus, when his enemies sought his infant life, it was Mary who clasped the infant God in her loving arms and fled with him across the sands of the desert to the land of Egypt. Contemplate the helplessness of the Holy Child and his complete dependence on Mary. He had become man like to us in all things except sin. The all-powerful God had become weak and little. His infant frame was so frail and feeble that his human strength could avail him nothing, and he depended absolutely on the Blessed Mother's support. Thus it was that his place of repose was her bosom, his earthly protection was her loving arm, his daily sustenance was her virginal milk. Hence, Christian piety represents to us the dignity, the privileges, the supreme glory of Mary by representing her in statue or picture with the Holy Child in her arms. Contemplate her immaculate heart as she thus carried the Holy Child. Her babe, her God, lay next to that heart. Sweet heart of Mary, be thou my salvation. We can be certain of many events in the life of the Holy Child which are not recorded in the Gospel. We are certain, for instance, that he went to sleep at night, and of course in the early years it was the Blessed Mother that put him to rest. The scene comes before us. The Blessed Mother had laid the Holy Child in his cradle. She had watched him going to sleep. And now the Eternal who is ever active is resting in the slumber of childhood. What a mystery it is! The Blessed Mother kneels beside the cradle. Her holy eyes are fixed on her treasure. Her soul is full of ever-fresh wonder at the humiliation and abasement of the Most High. How eloquently his littleness speaks to her of the greatness of his love for fallen man. How profound is her adoration, her loving gratitude. Her God, her own babe, so little, so helpless, lying before her. Her human heart is deeply moved. Her child who sleeps is God. His love is God's love. Thus, she alone of all human mothers received from her sleeping child sweet interchanges of watchful, sleepless love, of love divine, the love that sleepeth not. Think now of what our Blessed Lady's inner life must have been during the years of the Holy Childhood, when she was privileged with her mother's rights to bestow most intimate marks of affection on the Eternal God, who was at the same time her own child. In her heart were blended together the love of the most perfect, of the tenderest of mothers for her firstborn, and the love of the greatest of the saints for her God. The intensity of a mother's love is proverbial. It is a love so pure, so generous, that it is ready for the greatest sacrifices and counts them all joy. God himself has chosen this love to represent his own infinite love for his creatures. As one whom the mother caresses, I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. But there is a love greater than a mother's love, a mother must love God more than she loves her firstborn. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And alas, it sometimes happens that a mother loves her child to excess and gives it absolutely the first place in her heart, so that if God calls to himself the object of her affection, she turns away in resentment from the Most High. In the Immaculate Heart of Mary, maternal love could never be in excess. It could never be misplaced. All the caresses she lavished on her babe were lavished on God. The two loves were merged together because they had one and the same object, the person of her Son. All sanctity consists in the love of God, and when we think of how the love of the saint and the love of the mother were united in the heart of Mary, we can get some dim idea of her sublime sanctity. Because Mary loved her child as God, her whole being was ever in reverent, grateful adoration in the presence of him whom she knew to be supremely good, infinite in every perfection. Every movement of her will, every aspiration of her heart, was centered in him. He alone could be the source of her joys or of her sorrows. And so the maternal affection she bestowed on her child Jesus was transmuted by blending with the perfect love which made her one with him in a union deeper than could be revealed even by the visible privilege of her divine maternity. Those that lived near in Bethlehem or Nazareth, the innocent especially and the young, were attracted, they knew not why, by Mary's child. The gospel says that Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and grace before men. Hence the villagers must have observed him and must have been frequently in the house of Nazareth. They must have liked to visit the Blessed Mother, and no doubt they sometimes received from her hands the Holy Child to carry for a moment. At his touch, did not their hearts burn within them with unwanted thoughts of the God of their fathers, even as the hearts of the disciples going to Emmaus were burning within them at his word? The shepherds and the kings and the villagers all came to the Holy Mother, and to gaze on her divine babe brought contentment, mysterious contentment, to all. What were the thoughts of the Immaculate Heart of Mary when she gave her divine babe to rest for a moment on the heart of one of those that he had come to save? But there is another aspect of Mary's privilege to be considered. When Jesus grew up, Mary enjoyed the sunshine of his presence in the holy house of Nazareth for 30 years. And during that time, as the gospel tells us, Jesus, God made man, was subject to her. That is, he was subject to Mary, not merely during childhood, but for nearly all his life. He gave 30 years to the life under our Blessed Lady. He gave 3 years to the work of preaching. He himself said that it behooved him to fulfill all justice. And as a child of Mary, he fulfilled perfectly the fourth commandment by the way he honored and loved and obeyed his chosen mother. Let us consider this more closely. Because her son was God, Mary received a species of authority over the eternal, for authority has reference to a person, and the person of Mary's son was divine. Further, God, in selecting Mary as his mother, has obliged himself to consider her as his mother and to have her for her all the sentiments of a good son: respect, honor, obedience, love. He was subject to her. The phrase subject to implies the habit of constant obedience, readiness at every time and in every place to observe orders. In our Lord as man, his created will was ever in accord with the divine will. He could never obey a creature unless what the creature ordered was according to the will of the Heavenly Father. And hence, Jesus knew that during the 30 years there would be no discrepancy between the will of Mary and the will of God. And in consequence, Mary had always the assurance that her will was ever in accord with the divine will, a privilege which properly belongs to the blessed in heaven. Hence, Mary's union with God was not only in will, but in action and in word. The statement of the Holy Ghost that Jesus was subject to her for 30 years speak to us, in summary, of the incomprehensible glory of Mary. Jesus was obedient to Mary. He honored her as his mother. He loved her with all the love of that most perfect of hearts. But we should keep in mind that the love of Jesus for his blessed mother was based on something more than the fact of her physical maternity. He saw the perfection of her soul. He saw that soul as an image of his own beautiful soul, the perfection of her soul. His own work attracted him. It gave a special character to his love. He loved her because her perfection was like to his own perfection. Now, in what did that perfection of Mary consist? It consisted in the perfection of her gifts of grace and of nature, and also in the perfection of the union of her will with the divine will. The soul of Mary was perfect because her will was conformed to the will of God. She was always ready to do his will. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. She was always ready to accept all God wished her to accept. Be it done unto me. Perfection for us is to be found in the same conformity of our will with God's will. The doctrine that perfection is in the loving union of will with the divine will appears most strikingly in the words used by our Lord about his blessed mother, the Saint of Saints. One day, when our Lord was preaching on prayer and casting out devils, and the multitudes were in admiration at it, a certain woman from the crowd, lifting up her voice, said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that gave thee suck." She was lost in admiration at his wisdom and his miracles. They proved that he came from God, that he was what he claimed to be, the Messiah. She thought of the glory of his mother, the unthinkable blessedness of being the mother of the Messiah. Hence her words, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee." The crowd heard the words, and at once all thoughts were directed to this most privileged woman, the mother of the wonder worker, the great prophet, the expected Messiah. Jesus read all these souls. He saw their admiration for his mother. He saw its foundation. He knew they did not understand the supreme glory of his blessed mother, and to enlighten their minds on this, he spoke to the woman and said, "Yes, all you say is true." And at once he directed her thoughts to what conditioned the blessedness of his mother. "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." The real source of her blessedness was God's grace, which was conditioned by the union of her will with the divine will. On another occasion, when he was teaching the people, his mother and his brethren came unto him, and they would not come to him for the crowd. And it was told him, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." Here again the people were in admiration at his wisdom and his miracles, and the request of his mother to speak to him naturally brought her sublime dignity before them. All eyes were turned to where she was. The thoughts of all were directed to her. And once more our Lord pointed out to them that the reason of her sanctity was in the union of her will with the divine will, on account of which union she was inexpressibly dear to him, who answering said to them, "My mother and my brethren are they who hear the word of God and do it." As if he had said, "I love my mother because she does the will of God, I shall love you, I shall love all who imitate her in the perfection of union of will with the divine will." Our Lady's divine maternity included all the graces required for perfect sanctity, and these two passages lift us up from the visible privileges of motherhood to the invisible privileges of grace, which united her will so perfectly to the divine will, in imitation of her divine Son, and made her to be the Saint of Saints. In conclusion, the more we ponder on the Incarnation, the more we try to realize the fact that God, the Omnipotent, the Infinite, made himself truly the child of Mary, the more do our minds faint and fail in the presence of the ineffable mystery. We may and we must speak of the sublime dignity of Mary, of the transcendent grandeur of her motherhood, but we know that the noblest language is inadequate in an order of ideas beyond the confines of human thought. The greatness of the mother of Jesus is fully comprehended by God alone. No angel in heaven can fully grasp it. Not even the Blessed Mother herself, with her mighty grace-illumined soul, can comprehend her own sublime dignity. And hence the church cries out in the divine office that she does not know what praises to bestow on the Blessed Mother. It is true, we cannot comprehend perfectly the glory of Mary, but once we have grasped, even imperfectly, the doctrine of the divine maternity, we understand why the church so venerates and honors our Blessed Lady. We cease to wonder at the strong and characteristic devotion of every saint in the calendar to our Blessed Lady. We are not astonished that when they rose up from meditating on this doctrine, these servants of God knew that they had no language to express the sublimity of Mary's dignity. But they could not but speak of it, and hence the beautiful and glorious things they wrote about her, telling us, as St. Thomas does, that her dignity is in a certain sense infinite, that her divine Son has bestowed all favors on her, that she is all-powerful in heaven, that a desire of her heart is always granted, just as it was at the marriage feast of Cana, that her divine Son has made her heart good and kind, compassionate and merciful, and most like to his own sacred heart, that a true child of Mary will never be lost. All this detail of Catholic teaching follows from the right understanding of the great dogma of the divine maternity. We will continue and conclude with My Yoke is Sweet on side B of this tape.